in order to enter the kingdom of God, according to Jesus' direct teaching in John chapter 3. Any questions about that? Okay, let's proceed. Okay, John chapter 3, and we're starting in verses 22 to 36. And if you're taking notes, I will give you the outline in a minute after I do the reading. So in John chapter 3, 22 to 36, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. And for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. All right. So that is the reading for today. Let me give you the outline. I'm going to try to go through it slowly so you can get it. Okay, first point. We got 7 points again, as has become my habit. 7 points we're going to talk about for today's reading. Point number one, purity. Purity. And when you're done writing that, please look up and I'll know you're done, ready for the next point. Point number two, jealousy. Jealousy. Point three, spiritual food. Point four, pointing to Christ. Point number five, is Christ God? Is Christ God? Point number six, the Father's teaching, or the teaching of the Father, however you want to word it. The Father's teaching. And point number seven, authority given. Authority given. Okay, so let's jump right into this. In verse 25, we see there was a dispute that arose between the Jews and John's disciples about purity and purifying. How would that happen? And how do you all think that you have become pure before a holy God? Ask yourself for a moment, how did I get purity before God? What does that mean, and how am I now made clean before God? So the Greek word is katharismos. It's a cleansing or a washing, a ritual purgation, I use this word, a ritual cleaning. The Jews would do this before and after their meals. They'd wash their hands. We see in the New Testament recorded where the Pharisees are asking Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands? And how did Jesus respond? He responded with, well, you know, it's not your hands that make you dirty. Well, so what makes a person dirty? Things that come out of their heart. That's what makes a person dirty. It's not things that come out when you go to the bathroom. You think that badly. Whoa, that's dirty. It is. Naturally and physically dirty. But there's something that's dirtier than that. And that is sin out of the heart of a human being. That's what that God considers to be dirty. So the Jews would be disputing, and the disciples would be saying, well, they're repenting and they're getting baptized, the demonstration for the remission of their sin, or their wiping away of their sin, the cleansing of their sin. And of course, the Jews had a problem with that because that was outside their religious authority and religious practice. So what was John's baptism? That's the next question that's begged. What was the baptism of John that made people pure? Now, people were listening to John. And John, we see it recorded a few times, John would say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Or he'd say, there's one that's coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to unlatch or unleash, or I'm not even worthy to touch his feet. There's one coming after me. He will take away the sin of the world. And so it's under this preaching, under this pointing to Christ, that he was baptizing people, baptizing to cleanse their conscience in preparation for the Messiah that would come. This was the focus of John's baptism, is not to get wet, is not to say you're going to get out of hell. It's to say, here's the Messiah who will save you from your sin and save you from God's justice as he cleanses you and gives you mercy. And then Christ would come, and Christ would have a different baptism. And Christ's baptism would be what? I mean, it's all involved together. It's kind of the way that God set it up, where here's John's going to come as a forerunner, then Christ comes and fulfills the baptism, and now we see Christ doing something else. Anybody know what it is? Daniel, we talked about it this morning, you remember?
Oh, Christ coming in the Spirit and fire.
Preach it, man. Can't hear it.
Are you talking about, you were talking about the Holy Spirit and the fire?
Yeah, what verse is that? Luke 3:16.
Yeah.
You want to read it for me nice and loud and clear? Preach it, please. Luke 3:16. Yeah, so Jesus would come and baptize us with fire. Fire of what? Fire of the Holy Ghost. Fire of the Holy Spirit. This is the requirement that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3, the first part that we talked about last week. That you must be born again of the Holy Ghost. And if you have the Holy Ghost, you're going to be on fire for God's Word and His will and His teachings and making sure other people know about it. Make sense? Go ahead, Daniel.
John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Amen. Holy Ghost and fire. Do you have the fire? Are you on fire for Jesus? If your body was on fire, you would certainly know it, right? Wouldn't it be like, wow, this is hot. This is burning. This is important. Yes, you would know it. You're on fire. And if you're not on fire, if you haven't been immersed in the fire of the holiness of God and His cleansing, you need to examine your faith. You need to examine yourself and the way you think about God. Okay. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Brother Seth. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, please. Nice and loud and clear so the mic can pick you up. Preach it. Solomon, you might be next, so get ready. Get your preacher voice ready. You ready, Seth?
Yes, sir. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Holy Ghost and with fire. So the immersion in the Holy Ghost. That's what we need. So to get pure before God, we need to be cleansed. How do we get cleansed? By receiving the gospel, by recognizing our sin, by confessing our sin, by lifting up hands unto God and asking Him to forgive us. And the Holy Ghost comes and we get immersed in it. And we realize that there's something that we've always needed. We always need to be cleansed before Holy God. And now we walk according to that Spirit that we've been immersed in. Okay, Acts chapter 19. Please turn your Bibles with me. Acts chapter 19. And read along with me, Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So the question now becomes, it's begged, are these guys on their way to the kingdom, on their way to heaven? Verse 3, And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John barely baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. They spake with tongues and prophesied. So the point is, what's the point? John's baptism pointed to Jesus, as I mentioned a minute ago, who would come after John's baptism or after John's ministry. It makes sense that John must have been continually pointing to Jesus during his baptism ministry, though we only see it recorded a few times. We only see it recorded, John the Baptist is saying that a few times, but he must have been saying it almost continually, preaching it while he was baptizing. Otherwise, there would be confusion, like these two disciples were confused, that you just get wet and now you're going to be saved. Okay, verse 26, jealousy. And I want to add a little bit about this, ministry jealousy or personal jealousy. Now, can anyone out there tell me what they think jealousy means? Anybody know what jealousy means? To be jealous? Because God is jealous. The Bible records that God's jealous. He's a jealous God. Nobody? Okay, well, let me just press on. Well, so there can be a godly jealousy, and I would suppose a God's jealousy for His creatures that He created to worship Him is a godly jealousy. Or the jealousy of a husband for his wife, if some other man were to start paying attention to her in the wrong way, and she were to return that, he would become jealous, and so he's guarding her from this other man that might seek to do something ungodly. And so there'd be a jealousy, a godly jealousy between a husband and wife, but that could even become ungodly if it weren't true. The jealousy was over a husband or a wife, and the husband or wife had no thought of such things or didn't desire such things, but they were just being jealous. Every person that looked at that person or said hi to them or anything like that would be an ungodly jealousy. So just like anger, there's a godly anger and there's an ungodly anger. But with jealousy, when it's ungodly, part of the root of this word is lousy. It makes you feel lousy. Jealousy. So a person that's jealous feels lousy. And so it's best, from the human perspective, to leave jealousy out of our relationships unless we're sure that it's a godly jealousy. So we have to test it and judge it and think about ourselves. Are we just being insecure about our relationship with that person, or are we being we have a godly jealousy and we're trying to guard the relationship? And it might be a father for his daughters too, if some young suitor comes along to try and make a proposal of marriage or something like that, and say, "Well, you're not a Christian, so I'm guarding my daughters. You can have no part of my daughter. She'll not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever," kind of example, right? So it might be a godly jealousy that way as well. All right, so we can be jealous among each other. You know, she pays too much attention to her, and I thought I was her friend. I thought I was her best friend, and these kind of ideas. So we can have jealousy amongst each other, and if it's an ungodly jealousy, it leads to poison or bitterness among us, backbiting and division that we don't want. We don't want that. Now, we should consider each other better than ourselves so that we don't treat each other that way. Makes sense, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, we see it, for as one, the body is one, has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So here you have the body of Christ, he's the head, and as Christians, we're all parts of that body. You're all parts of this particular fellowship. All the fellowships worldwide are all parts of the body of Christ. Now, you might be a thumb. You might be an ear. You might be a pinky toe. I might be a big toe. I don't know. And some parts are really, people look at that and say, "Wow, that's a really esteemed part of the body." Maybe the eye. "Wow, pretty blue eye," or "pretty brown eye." Or that the foot is not too, kind of smells and got to wash it a lot. It's always subject to funguses and things. And the foot's not a very important part of the body. Well, take your feet off and find out how important they are. If you lose your big toe, find out how well you can keep your balance. And the answer is you can't. You can't walk without feet, and you can't keep your balance without big toes and pinky toes. You need those parts. And that's the point. We all need each other in the body of Christ. We all have our different functions. Maybe today we're doing the dishes, or today we're doing the teaching, or today we're doing the praying, or today we're doing the sweeping the floor, or whatever it is, serving each other. Getting a cup of coffee, or can I take your plate for you, sister or brother, and serving each other. Because the body all works together to function. And it just, I don't know about you guys, but the body of Christ is a very important part. And the devils, they want to get in here and bring disease and division and problems among the parts. Does that make sense? Okay, next point. That was verse 26, jealousy, or ministry jealousy. We saw in that verse that it seemed like the disciples of John the Baptist were jealous that Jesus and his disciples were discipling and many were coming to him, right? All right, verse 27, spiritual food is from God, from above. So the things that we receive, spiritual, have to come from God by the Holy Ghost and his word. Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna." For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." So manna is from heaven. And then Jesus says in the New Testament, "I've come as bread, the bread of life, to you, for you to eat." And so we have to eat of his body and drink his blood to be part of him. That's what we did in communion. That's what he's pointing to. He's pointing to his death. And of course, we know his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. John chapter 6, verse 47 to 51. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Wait a minute. Do you really believe that? Do you believe what Jesus said, that you're not going to die? That's what he said. That's what he taught right here. Verse 50. This is the bread. He says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. If you eat or you partake of him, then you will not die. So what does that mean? What does it mean to you? You need to think about this carefully. You mean if you take communion, you're not going to die? Or if you're partaking and you're abiding in him, you're not going to die? And do you physically die? Yes, I still have to physically die. Why? Because you've sinned. But what about spiritually? Are you spiritually alive? Do you have a promise of getting a new body? That's the great hope. We know he's alive. We know he has a new body. We know he's supernatural. We know he's God. We know he can do all things. All right, verses 28 to 30, pointing to Christ. Very important. If we've partaken of the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven, which is Christ Jesus, then we must point people to that bread so they can have life. Because guess what? Solomon, if you don't eat that bread, you're not going to have life. You're not going to have life either here or there in the kingdom. Selah, you're not going to have life without Jesus. But with him, you can have life forever. That's good news, isn't it? Yeah, that's good news. All right, pointing to Christ. We see that John the Baptist continually pointed to the Lamb of God, and we also see the apostles and disciples doing the same. And so we must make it a priority in our lives to continually point people to the bread of life. Point them to God Almighty and the Son whom he sent from heaven, that they might partake in that and they might have life eternal, though none of us deserve it. All right, so I wanted to quickly share a story about Brother Vaughn and Brother Reggie. We're driving back after the Hayes drove up here. I drove back with Brother Vaughn to Alabama. Do you mind me sharing this story?
Sure.
Okay, so I drove back with Brother Vaughn to Alabama. Now, there had been a whole series of very terrible tornadoes down there. Very destructive. We saw trees snapped off in half and, you know, trees plunged into buildings and all kinds of wreckage and things. All down there in North Alabama. They drove down there to pick up some other things they needed to get and drive back. But on the way back, Brother Vaughn asked me, hey, brother, would you mind talking to my friend? And that was Reggie. And so Reggie and I talked for a long time. And I had no idea how God would use that, me sharing with him, both the gospel and my own testimony and stuff, but the Lord used that little thing and probably many other things to bring Reggie to conviction about holiness, conviction about laying down his life for Christ who laid down his life for him. And they sought him, and then he found him. Praise the Lord. Did I make Reggie get born again? No, I didn't. I just pointed him. That's the point. I pointed him to the one who could give him life, and he received it. At some point in the future. I didn't know how long that would be, but then he ends up, they moved up here, and then Shaniqua, you know, she was getting right with the Lord too at the same time. So praise God. Don't praise John. I must decrease, just like John the Baptist says, he must increase. So we want that to be the case. So are our ministries important? No. Jesus is important. Our ministry is to point people to him. Amen? All right. Verse 31, is Jesus Christ God? Is Jesus Christ God? There are many cults, many fake churches that say they have God and they worship the true God, but they deny that Jesus Christ is God. Okay? Many fakes. Jesus said there'll be many that say that I am the Christ. Do not believe them. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Brother Joshua, if you'd read that, please. John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18.
Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father.
So this single passage here demonstrates that Jesus Christ is God, because he has supernatural power over life and death. He says, no one takes this from me, I lay it down, but I take it up again. That Jesus Christ had the boldness, so either he's a false teacher, or he's truly teaching properly. And how do we know it's true? Because he's alive again. He's at the right hand of the Father. And we see that in a couple places, actually many places, but one place we see that is at the stoning of Stephen. Stephen looks up, and there Jesus is off his throne. He stood up off his throne, the first martyr of the church, and laid down his life for Jesus after Jesus was ascended. He's looking up, and there's Jesus standing next to the Father at the right hand of authority from the Father. Okay? And so if Jesus did that, then he is God. That's the point. Then we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see over 500 eyewitnesses. 500 eyewitnesses in 1 Corinthians 15 who saw him after he was dead, buried. They saw him for 40 days after his resurrection. They watched him crucified. They put him in the tomb. 3 days later, he's alive. He's walking around teaching the disciples, eating with them. Touch my hands, touch my side, Thomas. Oh, God. Oh, my Lord, my God, Thomas says, right? So for 40 days after his resurrection, the great hope of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ is walking around the region of Galilee teaching his disciples, until you see in Acts chapter 1, he ascends. And all the disciples looking up said, where's he going? He passes through the clouds. They look down. There's two men in white robes, angels, that say to them, men of Galilee, why are you looking up in the clouds? The same way he left is the same way he's going to come back. And so Jesus is coming back. We've talked about this many times in fellowship. But he's not coming back without fire. He's coming with fire to destroy this place, to destroy sin and destroy sinners. And that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 to 8. Okay, write this down. This is your homework for next week. This is your homework. For next week. The passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. But what I want you to do is I want you to pick out four parts of the gospel out of that passage. The four parts of the gospel out of that passage. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. You want me to give you the four parts?
No, I don't understand you.
Okay, the homework is to figure out what the four parts of the gospel are out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. There's four parts there. Now, I would say this, though. There's more to the gospel than just this. But this is a lot of good stuff. These are four parts that are necessary to understand the gospel in order to be converted and saved in the end. But it's not all the gospel. There's other parts I can explain next week. But I want you to seek it out. This is some pretty dynamic homework I'm giving you. Four parts that you see in that passage. And I will be picking people out. Okay, what did you find? What did you find? Give me one. Okay? So prepare thyself for the test next week. Verse 32. Teaching. What the Father taught. We're in verse 32 now. Would you read verse 32 of John chapter 3 for us? John chapter 3, verse 32. Just kind of sink us into where I'm at on the outline, please.
And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony.
Right. So, Jesus' teachings were rejected by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, by most Jews in that era. Very few continued to follow him. But his doctrine stood the test of time. 2,000 years later, was still teaching Jesus' doctrines. And so that's the point. What Jesus learned from the Father, Jesus taught us, and taught the disciples. The disciples wrote it down and taught their disciples. And all through the course of the last 2,000 years, that's what's been going on. The disciples have taught the disciples by God's Word, by the Bible, and by the Holy Ghost. And we pass it on to the next generation. And so the expectation is that you learn so you can teach somebody else. If you have the words to eternal life and you're not bothering to teach anybody else, you have a heart problem. You have a heart problem if you have the everlasting lifesaver. You have the life ring that's taking you out of the stormy seas of God's wrath and justice. You have that. You've been converted. You've been saved. And yet, you're not willing to toss anybody a life ring yourself. That is not loving, is it? That's why we always point to who? Can't hear you. Saints, I can't hear you. Can I hear all of you? Who do we point to? All right. We need to do some jumping jacks. All right. John chapter 6, verse 44 to 45. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I will raise him up the last day. It is written the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. So the Father taught Jesus. Jesus taught the disciples. The disciples wrote it down. We learned from the disciples and from God's Word. And so if you trace it back to the root is God. The Father has taught the Son, has taught us by the Holy Ghost. Who do we learn from? Who's your teacher? 1 John says, who teaches us all things?
Father.
The Father teaches us, not 1 John, it says the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Right. The Father used the Holy Spirit, but the teaching came from where? That's good Trinity teaching too. If the Father taught Jesus and Jesus has told the Holy Spirit, go teach them, does the Holy Spirit obey Jesus? Does the Holy Spirit obey Jesus?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
He does? Are you sure? Yes, the Holy Spirit obeys Jesus and comes and teaches us all things. So that's what we have to think of that way. So the Father taught the Son. The Son has expressly sent the Holy Ghost to teach us all things. Now, when we see things like Jesus didn't baptize, and then the same book of God, Jesus did baptize, and then Jesus did not baptize. How in the world do we make sense of that? You were pointing out that verse before, Daniel, in John chapter 4, that Jesus did not baptize. You want to read that passage?
John 4, 2.
Okay, go ahead and read it. And loud, please.
Starting verse 1, it says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee.
Okay, so Holy Spirit teaching us all very simply from God's Word, no private interpretation. We can understand, well, Jesus was with his disciples baptizing. They were baptizing. And so when it's recorded earlier in the same book that Jesus was baptizing, he was in authority in those baptisms, right? But Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So it's a very simple thing just to, Holy Ghost, teach me what that means, and we can understand it. There wouldn't be any confusion in our hearts about it. And all of that's done by faith. Everything we learn from the Holy Spirit is done by faith, is it not? Don't you have to have faith to believe these things that Jesus taught? To believe even Acts chapter 1 where it says Jesus ascended into the heavens. Do you really believe that? That Jesus, a physically defied gravity. Really? You believe that? Well, if you do, you're doing it by what?
Faith.
By faith. If you do it by scientific measurements, it's impossible. Natural science will always deny God. That's impossible to defy gravity unless we can come up with some kind of machine that will overcome it. An anti-gravity machine. But Jesus overcame it because he's the creator of the creation. And he can set aside natural laws and defy them with his supernatural power. Does that make sense? Yeah. We believe that by faith. Jesus said, without faith you cannot please God. Okay, so when we believe, we're believers. When we don't believe Jesus' teaching, very important point, listen carefully. I know she's very cute, heart, it's easy to be distracted. Very important point, listen to this. So by faith you believe, but if by doubt you unbelieve, what are you? If you unbelieve, what are you? You're an unbeliever. What did Jesus say about unbelievers in John chapter 3? We just read it last week. But if you believe not, you are, anybody remember?
Condemned already.
You're already condemned by your unbelief. So, but your belief of his teachings, of his doctrine, would cause you to conform yourself to what he taught. And if it doesn't move you to be conformed, to be humble, to be a servant, to trust him and obey him by faith, if it doesn't do that, then you're by definition an unbeliever, you're on your way to hell. I don't care how often you go to church, I don't care what fellowship you're part of, if you're unbelieving, then by your unbelief you're condemned. Does that make sense? All right. In verse 34, we see God is not limiting his spirit. He gives out his spirit not by measure. He's willing to give it to you infinitely. He's willing to give you as much as you seek. You draw near to God, God will draw near to you. In verse 35, we see God has given all authority to the Son. Very important point. All authority has been given to the Son. To do what? Anybody know? Anybody can tell me what authority God the Father has given the Son?
To judge.
That's a primary authority. He's given authority to the Son, or to the Son, to judge the world. Well, that's important because there's two groups of people we know about from Jesus' teaching. One group, the sinners, will inherit everlasting damnation. The other group, the saints of God, will inherit that which none of us deserve. That's eternal life with him in his kingdom, where there's no more taxes, no more bills, no more worries. Every tear will be dried. We'll have everything that our heart desires will be fulfilled in that place with him. And streets of gold and his Holy Spirit pouring off his throne and into a holy river going down the streets of the New Jerusalem. And all these things of food will be provided to us and all of our needs will be met. And there'll be no more complaining, no more crying, no more dying, no more. All that's passed away in his kingdom, but we have to get there through the narrow gate and the narrow way, which is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, God at various times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, and he has appointed heir of all things by whom he also made the worlds. And you can go all the way to verse 14 with that, but I won't do that now. It's a very glorious passage. In verse 36, that authority to judge gives either eternal life or eternal wrath. Daniel, will you read John chapter 3, verse 36 again for us, please?
Daniel 3,
we preach this. I used to preach this verse all the time. I've kind of let it go for some reason. I don't know why I haven't preached it in a while, but go ahead.
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
The wrath of God abides on them. Even now as we speak, God's angry at them. And that's confirmed in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, I think. It says the wrath of God abides upon... No. Can you read Psalm 7, 11, brother?
As a just judge, but he's angry with the wicked every day.
Yeah, God is angry with the wicked every day. That's the one. So God's wrath abides upon the wicked, the unbeliever, every single day of his life, until he's either converted by the Holy Ghost or he dies in his sin and goes to hell. That's serious. If you're living in sin as a sinner, you're in trouble with the Holy God. You need to repent. You need to get right with God. Stop playing games. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a faker. If you've got sin to confess, confess it, forsake it. Stop it. God's angry at the wicked every day. If you're wicked, God's angry at you, not me. Don't worry about my face. On Judgment Day, you won't be thinking about me at all. You need mercy now. Now's the time for mercy. Now's the day of salvation. Okay. Now, I've got a whole list of verses for this section, but I'm only going to read a few because we're kind of pressed for time here. So, Matthew 26:64, Jesus said unto them, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The right hand of power is the place of authority. So the Father has his scepter of authority. Every king has a scepter of authority. They carry it in their right hand, or the hand of power. And so that right hand, the Father has set his Son in that authority and has given him the scepter. Now, that right hand, that authority is there. And think about this, at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where are the sheep going? Where?
On the right.
The sheep are going to his, they're divided. He divides the sheep from the goats. The goats go to his left hand of judgment, and to his right hand of authority, he sets the sheep. So those that would seek to... Okay, everybody on their feet. Stretch. Stretch out. Stretch. Twist. Your toe touches if you want to. Don't hit your head. Twist. Okay. And down. There we go. Up, down, up, down. No wonder the Roman Catholics do this. I'm kidding. So the right hand... Jesus said to those on his right hand, Come... ye faithful, and enter into your Father's rest. So he takes those sheep on his right hand and says, Come, enter in. But to the left, he says, Depart from me into judgment forever. And so we want to be on the right side of God. You know, before I was converted, I had a little bit of Bible background. I knew that passage, and I always thought, okay, I'm in my dreams and my stupid thinking. I'm on the right hand of God, but actually, as I'm facing him, it's his left hand. So I was a goat. But in looking at God with goat eyes and my disobedience and sin, I was actually over here, but I needed to be over here. My left hand, his right hand. To be entering into his kingdom. Amen? Okay. 1 John chapter 5. You want to read? Show him where Hebrews is, chapter 10. He knows. Hebrews chapter 10, please, all the way towards the back. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, nice and loud and clear, Solomon. We're almost done, folks. Still got a few minutes. Verse 12, please. Chapter 10, verse 12.
Sacrifice sins or ever sat down on the right hand of God.
Good. Thank you, Solomon. So Hebrews 10:12 says, "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, or the right hand of authority." And because God has given him authority to judge now, we see that that judgment will be eternal because God is eternal. And did we read 1 John 5 yet? Who did I ask to read that? Nobody yet? Say again?
You were going to tell someone to read it, but then you told him.
Sorry. Okay. 1 John 5, please. 10 to 12. 10 to 12. Verses 10 to 12. Nice and loud and clear.